written by Mark. It portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant king, and there is a thread and a theme all the way through it of how we might come to know him and then serve him, to be servants of the servant king. We've learned very much together as we've looked at this book so far. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ at times serving, loving, caring, compassionate, teaching, lowly as a servant. But at times we see him as the king, and we see him like we see him here, as Peter and John saw him, glorious, powerful, radiant, exalted. And there is that double emphasis of how we must walk in one way, in the shadow of the cross. In the verses which we looked at before, we had a little bit of a break. In verses 34 to 38, desiring to follow after this one, to be his servant, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. There's that denying and taking and following in the shadow of the cross that Jesus Christ himself would go to. But then there is a balance. There's always a balance in Scripture, isn't there? We must remember that. We can become so imbalanced as Christians that the Word of God is balanced. And here is the balance as we see it in these first 10 verses of chapter 9. The glory of the mountain. Not only the shadow of the cross, but the glory of the mountain. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed as the King, and the glory of it and the wonder of it. Now, Peter and Mark were great friends. Evidently, Peter helped Mark in the writing of this gospel, gave him much of the material, and so we're not surprised that the life of Peter is so interwoven into Mark's writing. There was Peter at the beginning when Jesus called his disciples, said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." One of the first was Peter, wasn't it? There he was at the beginning. Here he is right in the heart and the centre of everything that's going on. Jesus had said that he was going to be crucified and go the way of the cross. And it's Peter who says, isn't he, "Oh Lord, no, not that." Jesus had to deal with Peter. Peter hears the Lord Jesus talking about this whole matter of following him. And then it's Peter who's up there in the mountain with James and John. Peter, and then he writes about it, doesn't he, in the passage that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now in chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said to Peter and to the others, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now that's fulfilled in a multiplicity of ways in the coming events of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the prophecy that Jesus makes there begins to be fulfilled only 6 days later. Verse 2. Just 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter and James and John and leads them up into a high mountain. Now what I want to do just for a few minutes is to talk about and think about the events, what happened, and then we're going to look at the lessons. It's important for us to look at the events. We're studying Mark's gospel, and what we try to do is stay with Mark and not to be distracted by the other gospels, as it were, who maybe take us down a different path, a different emphasis. But there are times when we need to look at the other gospels and just put the information together. Because here are witnesses, and they tell us of the things that happened. So here is the mountain that they went up to. Now, nobody is for sure exactly which mountain it is. Probably, most commentators feel it was Mount Hermon, about 9,000 feet. Not that they went to the top, but perhaps to a peak, a secluded area, up in the hills. Why did they do that? Well, Luke tells us the purpose of Jesus Christ was to pray. Mark doesn't tell us that, but Luke does. Went to pray. Took with him Peter and James and John. And, they're overcome with tiredness. They're overcome with tiredness. We won't read that for the first time, will we? Again, it's Luke who tells us they fall asleep. They fall asleep, but they're awakened. They're awakened and they become aware of a miraculous and an amazing change in their dear friend, Jesus. And the word is transfigured, verse 2. He was transfigured before them. And when we look up the Greek word is the word, the exact word from which we get metamorphosis. It is the word metamorpho. And even the young ones will know that something about it from school. Do metamorphosis at school, don't you? In science, how the change of a caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. And it tells us of a change. It's a remarkable change. The Lord Jesus was still recognizable, and yet there was something different about him. And when we put the different gospels together, we see that he was as white as snow. His garments was white as snow, white as the light, white and glistening, says, and whiter than any natural process of laundering. We can all remember catchphrases, can't we, from adverts. Persil washes whiter. Wow, this was just beyond that. I thought Warren Wisby, in his little commentary, has an explanation for us that perhaps helps us. He said, just think of a light bulb. Think of a light bulb. Well, there it is, a light bulb. In our hand, look, a light bulb. But when we put it into the socket and we switch it on, it's still the same light bulb, but it's glowing so bright. Something different about it. And you know, when Bernard came over from Zambia with Joyce, she was very interested in our house, in the light switches. She hadn't been out of Africa before. And switched the light on. And it came on, it was the most marvellous to her. Well, here are the disciples in a most amazing way. The Lord Jesus Christ was changed. Not only his garments, but we're told that his face shone like the sun. The same Lord Jesus Christ, but shining as bright as the sun. And then amazingly, the disciples become aware that there are two other men there. There are four of them. No, they're not there. There are the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses and Elijah, and the three disciples, six of them. And yet, these men, Elijah and Moses, how did they know that they were these two men? Something there that made them instantly recognizable to the disciples. Luke records that they were speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he records what they were speaking about. They were speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he was soon to accomplish in Jerusalem. And then we read that a cloud overshadowed them all. And a voice speaks out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Matthew records that the disciples fell upon their faces. We're not surprised, are we? We're not surprised. And he also records that the Lord Jesus came over and he touched them and told them not to be afraid. The graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is amazing, isn't it? And it's in this state of fear that Peter speaks out. There it is in verse 5. "Rabbi, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter, why did you speak out? Because he didn't know what to say. Because he was afraid. Jesus doesn't answer, does he? But that voice answers. the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And it's soon over. We don't know how long this took, but it's soon over. And in verse 9, they come down from the mountain. And in verse 10, we read this. Because Jesus had told them not to tell anyone about it, they kept the word to themselves. But Jesus had told them that they could speak about it after his rising from the dead. And as they came down out of the mountain, they said, what does that mean? What did he mean? Do you understand it, John? Do you understand it, Peter? And like us, they're learners. They're learners. How often do we say, I don't understand that? Even when we're reading at night time, perhaps Anne will say to me, do you understand that? And I'll have to say, not really. We're learners, aren't we? We've got to be learners like these men. And they learned a great deal. A great deal that day. I just wanted to try and distill what they learned, and what there is for us to learn, into three things. So three things to learn as we think about this passage. Now, the first is this. The whole of this part of God's word, it seems to me, is about suffering first, then glory. Suffering first, then glory. We have to put this whole matter into the context. Now, if we've been following the context of what we've been looking at, right from chapter 8 and verse 27, right through to this passage and through this passage, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples about his death upon the cross, that Peter is so, he can't accept that. And then the Lord Jesus is speaking about the Christian having to deny himself and take up a cross, a personal cross, and follow him. And it's all within that context. Suffering first, then glory. You see, even in this glorious time that Peter and James and John spent with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something there that's interesting that Mark doesn't record, but Luke records, that they, Moses and Elijah, were speaking to the Lord Jesus about his coming death. About his death, about the cross. Suffering first, and then glory. This wasn't to be the permanent glory. This was just a glimpse. This time upon the mountain was just heaven, as it were, coming open for a short time. Far shorter than John in the book of Revelation, but open for a time, as it were. And here is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and those representing all those in glory. And the glimpse is there, but the suffering is yet to come. The cross is yet to come. This is not yet that final glory. First the cross, and then the crown. And Peter had to learn that, you see. Peter wanted glory now, didn't he? He wanted glory now. Verse 5. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay here and make three tabernacles, dwelling places. I've got no idea what he intended to do, and I don't think Peter had any idea. You know, some of us, we can't stop talking, can we? We've got to say something. Some of us, our constitution is different, and we're quiet. We're more reflective. That's a good thing at times, but not always. But Peter always had to say something. And I don't think Peter knew what he was saying. How was he going to do this? What exactly was he going to do? on the craggy mountain top. Well, he said it. And in some ways he was right, wasn't he? It was good for them to be there. Of course it was. But in some ways it was not right. It wasn't a right thing. We want to stay on the mountaintop, don't we? When we know the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a wonderful way, from time to time we will know that. And we want to be where it's good to be. And the sense of the world is far away, and we're with him, and we don't want any of those troubles and problems and all that denying ourselves and taking up a cross and the struggle of following Christ. We'd rather not have that. We want to stay there. We want to stay in the experience of being with him. And in a sense, Peter was right, wasn't he? But this is not yet the way. And we'll say more about that a little bit later on. See, the Lord Jesus Christ has yet to go to the cross. And we believe, don't we, that Peter also went to a cross. It is traditionally thought that Peter was crucified upside down. First the cross, first the suffering, then the glory. We put this passage into its context. It's a glimpse of glory. It's an encouragement to Peter. It's a blessing to Peter and James and John. But it's not yet that which is to be. I've got one of these Thomson Bibles, which can be very helpful. They help you look up references and follow a track, follow a trail, as it were. And I just looked and I thought, well, how many verses are like this? How many passages emphasize this? And I was just amazed that this is the way that the scriptures explain to us the Christian life. In Acts 5 and 41, right at the beginning there of the church, we read, they departed, the early apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. In Acts 9 and 16, the Lord Jesus Christ says of Paul's life to come, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The early apostles, suffering first, then glory. Paul is added. It's the same thing. What does Paul write? What does Paul write to Christians? He says this, for it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. For our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be of the consolation. Suffering first, the consolation to come. And that great verse in Philippians 3. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection. Oh, great! And the fellowship of his sufferings. Then we're given a bigger glimpse into heaven by John in Revelation 7:14. It's that question, isn't there? Who are these? He sees into heaven. Who are they? They are those who have come through great tribulation. Great tribulation. And as Christians, we must be realists, mustn't we? We must be realists to really understand and grasp that the Christian life will at times take us through tribulation and struggle and suffering and difficulty and rejection and maybe even persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. There is glory to come, but first, the suffering. there's a very significant verse here, which just seems to be incidental to the story. And it's verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain. Now the Lord may grant you wonderful blessing and a sense of his closeness and nearness. He may grant you to know things like the Apostle Paul knew, where he said, I'm not going to tell you about that experience. It's not a right thing for me to do. It's between me and God. But we will have to come down from the mountain. So tomorrow, we may be down in the valley again. We may have to get the sword out. We must remember to put on the whole armour of God. We will find that Satan will be against us. But we've got this assurance, haven't we? Like Peter and James and John, given that assurance, one day, it will be no more. No more struggle. No more trouble. No more trial. But it will be glory for me. That's the first thing that they had to learn that day. They were given that glimpse, yes, but they were given that balance. Now secondly, the importance, sir, we see secondly of the law and the prophets first, then Jesus, the final word. So first thing was suffering first, then glory. Now the second lesson is this, the law and the prophets come first, then Jesus, the final word. This was a remarkable meeting, wasn't it? A remarkable meeting. Moses. They knew him straight away. They knew who it was. The representative of the law of God. It was Moses, wasn't it, who received the Ten Commandments. He received the moral law of God. The permanent law of God, which stands today, as it always has done, demonstrating to us the perfection of God, the law of God, by which our lives are judged. And we compare, don't compare with one another, we compare with the law of God, his perfection. But he was also given, wasn't he, the ceremonial law too. All those feasts and sacrifices, which are all detailed for us in the Old Testament. So here's Moses representing the law. God spoke through Moses. To Moses, giving him the law. All those festivals and all those feasts and all those sacrifices and the priestly system and so on, tabernacle. But then also Elijah. Here is Elijah. He is a representative of the prophets. We sang just earlier on, God has spoken by his prophets. And he did in the Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel and Isaiah and all these men, and of course Elijah was one of those men, right down to John the Baptist. Every one of them different in their own style, in the context which God placed them in history, in their way, in their example, their writings, their preaching, but every one of them, in a way, pointing down through history, right through to John the Baptist, the last of those Old Testament prophets, with his foot in the Old Testament and his foot in the New Testament, pointing to the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. And here is Jesus Christ. And he is speaking with Moses and Elijah. What's he speaking about? The disciples wake up, they're frightened, they're awestruck, but they hear what they're speaking about. And the law is speaking about the death of Christ. And the prophets are speaking about the death of Christ. And Jesus himself is speaking about his coming death. All pointing to the Lamb of God who will one day die upon that cross. And then the voice comes, doesn't it? This is my beloved son. Hear him. You heard the law, thundering out. You heard the prophets preaching out. Now hear Jesus Christ dying upon the cross, crying out, "It is finished." So the writer to the Hebrews says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. That Jesus Christ is the last and final word. So when we speak to our Muslim friends in the street and they say, "Muhammad is the last prophet," we say, "No, God has said this. There were prophets in the Old Testament and the law of God, but Jesus Christ is the last and final prophet. There is nothing else to be added. Buddha has not said anything else that can be added. No pope, no philosopher, no one else. Jesus Christ, the last and final word." Now we know we need to have all three, don't we? The importance of the law. You see, some Christians today want to dismiss the law. And some have peculiar and strange views of the prophets. They say we must just listen to Jesus. Well, yes, but they fit together, don't they? It is so important we see that. But Jesus Christ, the last and final word, hear him, God says. Hear him, and all that points to him. No more sacrifices. No more revelations and prophecies. So our charismatic friends who say, "Well, the Lord has given me this prophecy, this word, I'm going to prophesy." We need to be very careful, don't we? Because God says, hear him. Hear him. He doesn't say that of anyone else. No one else. Not going on any further. Even the apostles themselves, the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit there to do? It was to reveal Christ so that we might hear him in his word. Warren Wisby says, "This glorious experience in the mountaintop was not an end in itself. It was God's way of confirming the word. Discipleship is not built on spectacular visions, but on the inspired, unchangeable word of God." And Peter knew that day and learned that lesson. How do I know that? Well, it tells us in that reading. Because when we read together, he says to those who he's writing to, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him out of the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And what does he go on to speak about? "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed." This is God's word. And he goes on to speak about how the word of God was not from man, but how only through the Holy Spirit prompting men to write is the word of God, the final word. We're not to add anything to it, take anything away from it. Hear him. Great lesson that Peter learned that day. First thing was suffering first, then glory. Second thing, the law and the prophets first, then Christ, the final word. And our hope is built not on visions and revelations. It's built upon the word of Christ. And you know, we long to perhaps know something that Peter and James and John knew. But we're not given that, are we? Largely, we're not given that. We're given the word of God to plant our feet upon that which is final and complete and solid ground. Well, there's a third thing. The third thing is this: a foretaste on earth first, then heaven. So the three things fit together: suffering first, then glory. The law and the prophets first, then the word of Christ, the final word. And the third lesson, Peter and James, John, we learn together, is that here is a foretaste on earth. But then, heaven. You know, it's no wonder Peter wanted to stay, is it? When they woke up, they must have been terrified, very frightened. How many times the disciples were frightened? Awestruck. Hanging on. That sort of white knuckle feeling that you get. Some people go to Alton Towers for it. Somewhere like that. White knuckle ride. And something amazing, isn't there, about that sort of fear. Well, this is far beyond that. And here was this fear in Peter and James and John. And yet, that fear was one which made them say, Peter blurt out, I want to stay here. I want to stay here. Because here is my Saviour, my Master, so different. And what would it be like if he was like that all the time? And Peter and James and John were given something of a heavenly understanding to know these other men. And the fear turned into a wonder. A wonder. Heaven opened for a moment. A foretaste of heaven on earth. What do we see about heaven here? Can we glean anything about heaven? Well, I think we can glean a few things, can't we? We can glean this, that Jesus Christ is all glorious. Why don't the writers say the same thing? Because how can you put in words? How can you put in words what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like? I mean, to write this, how am I going to put it? Well, his clothes were so white that I've never seen anything come out of a laundry like it. You know, that's so earthly, isn't it? It's so down to earth. But you see, God describe it. What heaven will be like. Jesus Christ, all glorious. Isn't that what John sees in Revelation? The all glorious Christ. What else do we see? Well, we see the glorified saints. Here is Moses and here is Elijah. Moses died, didn't he? He was buried. Elijah was taken up. But they're now, as it were, in heaven. Heavenly bodies. And they're recognizable. And the question is often asked, isn't it? Will we recognize one another in heaven? Well, Peter and James and John recognized immediately these two men. So will I be able to go up to Mr. Spurgeon and say, I loved reading your sermons? Will we be able to go up to Martin Luther and say, you know that moment in history when you knocked that nail in to the church door of Wittenberg? Oh, I'd love that. And to meet him. To go and meet John Calvin. And hear all about what it was like in Geneva all those years ago. I believe we are told here enough to know that we will know one another in heaven. And we will know those we've never met before. Because we will know as we are known. Just a glimpse. That's something wonderful, isn't it? And what were these men doing? Well, they were talking together. There was something about them which enabled them to talk and share together. And heaven will be a place of fellowship and true friendship, conversation, awareness, knowledge of one another, knowledge of the grace of God in the lives of one another, and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way far and beyond that which we know now. For Peter, it was heaven begun on earth. And no wonder he wanted to stay. Now we might say, I wish I had a glimpse like that. I'd have much stronger faith. I wish I could have something like that. You know, I find it so hard, and my faith is so up and down. As Peter was saying at the communion, sometimes it's so dry and so empty that we don't even think we're saved. If only I could have something like this, wouldn't that be fantastic? Do you know that you are promised a foretaste of heaven on earth? Every Sunday? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, I am there in the midst. Do you ever think of skipping a Sunday service? You're missing glory. You're missing a foretaste of heaven. I understand Nigel Harrison said last week something I daren't say about the prayer meeting. You can say it in somebody else's church. Well, did he say something like this, wasn't it? I don't think your Christianity is up to much if you're not at the prayer meeting. I couldn't say that, could I? But what did he mean by that? What was behind it? It was this, wasn't it? That where two or three are gathered together in my name. What is the context of that? The context is prayer, isn't it? A foretaste of heaven on earth. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, John sees him. He falls at his feet as dead. The same John who was there in this mountaintop experience. The same John. And what does he tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? He says he is walking amongst the seven golden candlesticks. And he tells us what those seven candlesticks are, doesn't he? He said they are the churches. Seven is the perfect number. In other words, every church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the called out, called together ones of God throughout the world. And Jesus Christ is walking amongst them. Walking amongst them. Yesterday we were walking around the village of Tissington, going and looking at the wells. This well here and down the street and to another well and then to another and standing and looking and admiring it and so on. Just think of the Lord Jesus Christ going around the churches. A foretaste of heaven on earth. And doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say this to that church at Laodicea, of all churches, the lukewarm church, yet still he says this, behold, stand at the door and knock. Will you open the door? It's not a gospel verse. It's a verse to Christians, primarily. To churches. Will you open the door? Will we long, will we pray that he will come in? And what does he say? He says, I will sup with you. I'll come and sup with you. He doesn't say, I'll pay you a 5-minute visit. To sup with somebody in those days was to come and sit down in their house and to accept their hospitality and to eat with them and spend time with them. The Lord Jesus Christ promises to the church a glimpse of heaven upon earth as his people meet together. So when we think, well, I won't bother coming this evening. I won't bother coming to the prayer meeting. What we're saying is this. I'd rather have earth than heaven. And it's happening as well in your life, in your heart. If you're a Christian, I just want to turn you to one verse and then we're finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is not only happening in the sense of the church, but it's happening in the life and experience of every Christian. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is what the writer Paul says. But we all, he's not saying some Christians, but every Christian, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a transformation going on. And it's going on in your life as a Christian, and it's going on in my life. We are being changed from glory into glory into glory into glory until we reach glory. The presence of God by His Holy Spirit in each life. Oh, you're following after Him? Jesus said, if you'll follow me, will you follow me? He said to Peter, James and John, follow me, follow me. Where are we going? We're going up a mountain. What are we going to do there? You're going to be in the presence of a transfigured Jesus and know things which will help in the transforming of your life to follow me more. J.C. Ryle said, the transfiguration is a gracious pledge that glorious things are in store for the people of God. Glorious things are in store.